One of the things that I like to do when I'm in a teaching situation, strictly teaching situation, is to play a little game called pretend you're the devil. And I ask my class to put themselves in that situation and give them a scenario of what they think the devil might do to accomplish some specific purpose. I'd love to do that this morning, but time will not permit us to do that. It just takes a while to get all these different answers. But if you will, pretend you're the devil this morning and your assignment is to invade the pulpits of churches across the world, corrupt the preaching so that it corrupts the hearers, so that it corrupts their lives, their testimony for Christ, their walk, their godliness. And in doing so, it just interrupts or even brings to a halt the witness of the church of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What would you do? Well, that is actually the subject of our study here in 2 Timothy this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I want to pick up at verse 14. We left off at verse 13 last week. Seems like a good place to start this week is verse 14. And I want you to look down through here. We just have but five verses to consider. What I think the devil would do to corrupt the preachers, to corrupt the hearers, to corrupt a person's testimony or lifestyle, to stop the evangelization of this world. Verse 14, of these things put them, now we need to stop here for just a second, who's the them? And you go back to verse 2 of chapter 2, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Paul is telling Timothy, the things that I've taught you, you teach somebody else who will be able to propagate this message from generation to generation to generation. The them of verse 14 is speaking of these men that Timothy has opportunity to share the Word of God with. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. And here's the first thing in verse 14. Paul is going to say, if the devil can somehow subvert hearers, and we'll get into that in just a second, that'll start the ball rolling. In contrast to that, verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Well, you subvert hearers, and the consequence of that will be the increase of ungodliness. What happens then? Verse 17, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. And there it is. Their faith is overthrown. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. If we corrupt the Word of God, we'll corrupt the faith. If we corrupt faith, actions flow out of faith. We paralyze the witness of the church. And evangelism comes to a screeching halt. People will no longer be coming to Christ to be saved. Well, let's go back to the beginning. That's a good place to start. Verse 14. Put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord. This is serious stuff. That they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. The word subverting is the Greek word katastrophe. We get our English word catastrophe from it. A catastrophe is that which shakes the world upside down and brings it to a halt. We experienced a catastrophe 9 years ago yesterday in the terroristic attacks upon our country. And for a period of a number of days after that catastrophe, our whole way of living basically came to a halt. We were stopped dead in our tracks until we could say, what happened here? What do we do about this? Until we figured things out. By the striving about words to no profit, they will bring a catastrophe to hearers. Well, what's this striving about words? I was greatly dismayed. I heard read a lot of commentaries that were saying, well, you don't want to get into word meanings and picayune differences in words and dwelling on minute things, and it just you need to concentrate on the main things. Nothing could be farther from the truth. The gospel is truth. It is made up of words, and those words have particular meanings. And if you change the meanings of the words, you change the gospel. Not talking about that. Interesting word here. Speaking of words, the word striving about words is one Greek word. It's logomateo. We get the word logos is the first part of it. We get logical from it. It's the Greek word for word. If you have a theological study, it's the study or the logics about theos, God. If you have an anthropological study, anthropos is man. If you have a biological study, bios is life. Psychological, psuche is soul. It's a study of the soul. So what you have here is something dealing with a logical presentation of, or the words concerning, and then the word makeo. We get our English word macho from it. Now, I am not going to stand here this morning and do my, Village People imitation of Macho Man. I'm not going to do that for you. But what's the idea of a person who is macho? Is a person who is powerful, who exerts their influence upon somebody else. That's a macho conception. And that's the idea here. In other words, don't bend, twist, contort, impose your understanding of words that aren't right upon the Word of God. That's what he's saying here. Don't make Scripture mean what you want it to mean. And a lot of people do that. Did you know that the Bible tells us that the apostles in the day of the Lord all owned, together, corporately owned a Honda? Bet you didn't know that, did you? That's what the Scripture says in Acts chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were with one accord in one place. There it is. They had together a Honda Accord. And they traveled about in that vehicle. I just imposed a twisted definition of a word and made it mean something that it doesn't mean. And people will do that. They'll take a word and say, well, this word means this, and it doesn't mean that. And they can make a completely different statement out of Scripture. Now, here's one that does a little bit different that I like to use often. Romans chapter 14, verse 2. One believeth that he may eat all things. Another who is weak eats herbs. Which word means vegetables? So skip the vegetables, eat meat. That's what that verse is saying. I like that verse. That's not what it's saying. They've redefined the context. The weak here is not weak in strength. It's weak in their faith. And what it's talking about in the context is there were some people who were concerned that if they would go to the market and buy meat that had been dedicated to heathens, that their bodies would be corrupted, and consequently, they didn't realize that meat's meat. And they were staying away from it. They were only eating vegetables in order to preserve the purity of their bodies. But they could have had the meat. That wasn't contrary to the faith. Has nothing to do with physical strength. It's talking about faith. But they've redefined that. Sometimes they redefined who things are written to. I've heard a number of sermons by preachers on TV and so forth that will take you to what Jesus said to the 70. And they said, well, see, the 70 were followers of Christ, and you're a follower of Christ, so what Christ said to the 70 is true of you also. And you have power to go out and do the miraculous. No, he said that to the 70. Not to you and I. It was just given to them. Here's one that I like, sort of. Since we're on the issue of food, they take a lot of Old Testament prohibitions and say, well, that's God's normative for eating. In the very beginning, which was somewhere around 4,000 or so B.C., God created all things in 6 days. And at the end of the sixth day, He looked on all things and He said what about them? What characterized them? Very good. Now, does that include pork? Pigs? He said, He looked down and He saw the pigs and He said, they're very good. He looked down and He saw the cattle and He said, that's very good. And He said to man, what can you eat? Well, commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But that's it. Man's diet was to be a vegetarian diet. And that was in effect for 1,600 years. All man ate was salad. That's why I wasn't born back then. Was there anything wrong with the meat? No, God said it was good. But I don't want you eating it. At the end of the Noahic flood, though, up until the time of Moses, God gave a different command. Of every moving thing that liveth shall be food for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. He said to Noah, it's okay now. If you want a hamburger to go along with your lettuce and tomato, you can do that. And man was allowed to eat meat. I could have lived back then. I had a girl once tell me that God designed us to be vegetarians. And she went back to creation normative. See, you're supposed to eat vegetables. I said, well, what do you do with this verse? Well, she said, God didn't design us. He conceded it. I said, really? Oh, yeah. If you want to be healthy, you shouldn't eat meat. God was just allowing them to do so. Well, hold on a minute. What do you do when God commanded the Israelites to eat the Passover lamb? Did God make a mistake? Well, then, beginning in 1400 B.C., He gave to Moses the Mosaic Law, which was in effect up until the cross, for a period of about 1400 years, and there were restrictions upon that meat. There were some meats that they could eat and some meats that they couldn't eat. No lobster, no crab cakes, no pork, no hot dogs, and various other things. Now let me ask you a question. What changed about those objects from the day of creation? On the day they were created, was a pig good? Yes. After the Noahic flood, did it become more edible? No. God just said it's okay to eat that now. In the time of Moses, did something happen to the pig that made it inedible once again? No, it didn't change. Man didn't change in his abilities to digest it. God said, I just have certain things. And after the cross, when the law came to an end, Peter was sitting around one day and he saw this sheet coming down out of heaven that had all kinds of different foods on them, and a voice came to him and said, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Peter would have had a tough time with this one. Not with Peter, but with God. PETA stands for people eating tasty animals, as you know. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. See, the problem with the prohibitions wasn't that they were inedible. They were rendered common and unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. The chemical makeup, the physical makeup of all those animals didn't change. Man didn't change. God said, okay, it's now acceptable for you to do that. But people have gone back and they said, okay, here's the Mosaic Revelation. You can't eat that kind of stuff and you shouldn't eat meat and all these. And that's for today. They've changed the audience around. And they've made all kinds of stuff binding upon people today that simply was never intended. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit. That's the issue. Strive about the words, but words to profit. You see, why did God have these regulations about all these old things in distant times? To the nation of Israel, He said, look, you are a holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto Himself. I want you set apart. It's not that the things of the rest of the world is doing are necessarily wrong, but I just don't want you doing that to be different from them. I want you living on a higher standard. And consequently, Israel would not eat pork or lobster or crabs or other things. Do you know He said that to the church? Peter said, we are a chosen generation, just as Israel was chosen by God. We are a royal priesthood, just as the descendants of Aaron were chosen by God to be a priesthood. We are a holy nation, and we're not a nation, but just as Israel was a nation and combined together, the Church of Jesus Christ has aspects like that, and we are to be a holy nation. We are an unusual, some more than others, people. We are to be different. Not by our diet necessarily, but a higher standard than what the rest of the world has. See, that was what it was all about. But people will take this and say, well, see, that stuff's not good for your body. That's not what it is. And we wrestle with the words. We strive with, by the way, the mako thing, makeo, the verb is found in verse 24 where it says, the servant of the Lord must not strive. That's the word there. And we twist it and we bend it and we make it mean what we want it to mean. And when we do that, it becomes of no profit. Contrary to that, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing, orthotomeo. If something is orthodox, the Greek word doxa is the word for glory. It has the right kind of glory to it. Ortho is right, or literally it's straight. This word means to cut it straight. As you open the Bible, you cut it straight. You look for, who is this addressed to? Is it addressed to everybody? Is it addressed to a particular people? Is it for a particular time, say Old Testament, the nation of Israel? Is it for the church? And you cut the word straight. You rightly divide it. And in doing so, your lifestyle will be guided by it, so that when you stand before God, you need not be ashamed. Oh, Lord, I'm sorry. I didn't know I was supposed to do that. No, you've understood His word correctly. But here's the next thing. Verse 16. We twist things out. But shun profane and vain babblings. The shun means simply stay away from those things. What's profane? Generally, when we think of profane, we think of cursing and swearing. And certainly it includes that. But the word profane literally means something that is lawful to be trodden upon. Remember when God was speaking to Moses at the burning bush? He said to Moses, take off thy shoes. Why? The ground where you're standing is holy ground. You don't come in here. This is special property. And it must be treated with an absolute reverence. This is the exact opposite of that. This is plain old, ordinary dirt. It's the normal things in life. Not necessarily sinful things, just common, ordinary things. You might hear some evangelist, TV preacher saying, well, God wants you to be healthy. Mike, you're laughing because you're thinking of Job, aren't you? I think that's what Bildad and Zophar and Eliab, they were saying, if you were living according to God's plan, you wouldn't have these sores all over your body. God wants you to be healthy. Well, He does, doesn't He? Except, wait a minute, John said about Gaius, I wish your body was as healthy as your soul is. Wasn't it Gaius? No, it wasn't Gaius. I can't think of who it was in 3 John. Anyway, Paul said, in fact, we're going to read this a little bit later on in our study. Trophimus have I left in Miletus sick. Poor guy. Apostle had the power to render healing to him. Couldn't do it. You know why? God didn't want him healthy. Here's discouraging news. That's my job. One day we're going to die. And it's not going to be because of good health. Right? Oh, he died of good health. It's never happened. God wants you rich. Things of this world. If so, why did Jesus, who was rich, become poor for our sakes? That doesn't make sense, does it? In fact, God wants us to use the things of this world for His glory, not ours. But that's profane stuff. And that's all they focus on. And then there's vain babblings. The word vain has the idea of being empty. Something that looks good on the outside but lacks real substance. There's nothing there. If you want to put a good synonym, if you mark your Bibles, here's what you want to mark next to vain babblings. Cheerleaders. Now, I'm not being critical of cheerleaders. They have their purpose. But picture this, if you will. You have your team. It's in the last few seconds of the game, whatever game it is. You're down by a point. You've got the ball. Let's make it basketball. You'll like that one. The coach calls a timeout. You've got just a few seconds left, but time enough to run one play. Team's all huddled up. The coach looks at the cheerleaders and says, "Cheerleaders, would you come over here and give our team a special cheer so that they could go out and win the game? You've done it before. You can do it again. Rah!" And the team goes out and they look at each other and they're going to say, "What did we do before?" The coach calls them around and he gets out his little whiteboard and he puts, "Okay, you're here and you're here and you're here and you go here and you go here and this is what we're going to do," and he gets down to intricate stuff. He draws up a game plan in order to win. It's wonderful that the cheerleaders are providing encouragement, but that's not going to win the game. It never has, never will. You need a plan. And a lot of preaching today is, "Oh, if you just have enough faith, God wants the best for you. You'll be victorious over all your struggles and trials without any game plan. Just keep your chin up and your head held high. And week after week, God wants the best for you." I don't want to mention any names, but because I don't want to offend those who like Joel Osteen, but he does that. And if you have a problem with me mentioning his name, look at the next verse. "And their word will eat at doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus." He mentions names. Interesting verse. The word canker is the Greek word gangrina. We get our English word gangrene from it. But the word eat is not really found in the original. The way it literally reads is, "And their word as a gangrene shall have a pasture." Here's the meaning of the thing. This gangrene, which slowly nibbles away at a body, will find a pasture land in a person who has had vain babblings and profane teachings. Just as a cow goes out into a pasture, it doesn't eat all the stuff that is there in a few minutes and it's gone. It just nibbles and nibbles and nibbles and nibbles for a long, long time. And that's what this kind of teaching will do. Until finally you get to the place where Hymenaeus and Philetus can come in with some untrue theology, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already. Interestingly enough, look where they focused on prophetic things. How many of you know of a person by the name of Harold Camping? Family Radio. Do you know that he just predicted with absolute certainty when the rapture is going to take place? Harold Camping has declared that May 21st of next year will be the date of the rapture. And he discovered a secret Bible code that has enabled him to declare such a thing. Where do you get this? I put it up here because it's a little bit complicated, but if you see it up here, it almost makes sense. That's scary. Camping says that numbers in Scripture have value to them. He said that the number 5 stands for atonement. The number 10 stands for completeness. And the number 17 stands for heaven. Those numbers, he said, are quite significant in understanding the things of Scripture. He said, this is telling us a story. It's the story from the time Christ made payment for your sins until you are completely saved. In other words, until you go to heaven. So at 5, you have what Christ did on the cross, and at 17, you have going to heaven, and 10 in between is that process where we're being sanctified and being made ready for heaven. So what you have between 5 and 17 is the time between the cross of Christ and the rapture of the church. And here's how he's computed. Christ died, according to Camping, on April 1st, 33 AD. That would be the date of the atonement. From April 1, 33 to April 1, 2011 is 1978 years. Take that times 365 and roughly a quarter solar days per year, and you have 722,449 days. Take that from April 1st to May 21st, that's 51 days. Add that to it, and you have a number of 722,500 days. That's the magical number. Now, I'll show you what's so magical about this. If you take 5 times 10 times 17 and square it, guess what number it comes up to be? 722,500. That's proof positive that the rapture is going to be on May 21st, 2011. Doesn't that make sense? And I said to my, and interestingly enough, and I quote, he said, "I tell you, I just about fell off my chair when I realized that. I tell you, I just about fell off my chair when I read that." Now, what's the problem here? Number of them. Number one, a lot of Bible scholars, there's debate on this, but a lot of Bible scholars believe that the year Christ died was not 33 AD, but 30 AD. If that be the case, the date of the rapture is May 21st, 2008. Oops! Some Bible scholars believe that April 3rd, 33 A.D. was the date Christ died. If that be the case, it's not May 21st, but May 23rd. And you're going to have a bunch of people that are sitting around on May 21st. Where is He? And when He doesn't come on May 22nd, guess what they're going to say? Christ is not coming. What's the use? We missed it. Can you imagine? I think probably Hymenaeus and Philetus, they had some magical, mechanical, mathematical formula that they figured out when the resurrection was taking place. I wouldn't be surprised. Since who said 5 equals atonement? Who said 10 equals completeness? Now, we work in a base 10 system. We go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and then we start all over again. But the number of completion spiritually is 7. Oops! 5 times 7 is 35 times 17. I don't know what that is, and square it. And it's not 722,500. The rapture happened a long time ago. And people are going to be sitting around on May 22nd going, Jesus is not coming. Why bother? And they've overthrown the faith of some. What do we do? Well, let's go back to verse 15. Study. Greek word spoudazo literally means to use speed or to exert energy. To give diligence to really put effort into something. Study to show yourself. Dig deeply into the Scriptures. Find out what the Word of God teaches. Study to show thyself approved unto God. You see, when we stand before God, you're not going to have the excuse, well, Reiner said this. Now, I do my best to make sure that I get it right. But ask my wife. I'm not perfect. Phew, there's no amen coming from that corner back there. It's what you study before God that you're held accountable for. The Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica because when they heard the word, they checked it out to make sure that Paul was preaching accurately to them. Study to show yourself approved unto God. A workman that when it's all said and done and has his life transformed by what he believes does not need to be ashamed. Because it's only by right theology that you'll have right living. Our world today says, oh, we don't want to get into theology. The ecumenical movement says, get rid of theology. It divides us. The popular pop culture of Christianity says, it's too deep. We don't want to get into that kind of stuff. The Word of God says, it's the only thing that makes living right. Not read the Word, study the Word. And you will not be ashamed. Let's pray. Father, help us to be good students, not just good readers. Help us to take apart, to cut straight the pages of Your Word, so we might know what's written to us and what's written for us. What was written for people in a different age and people that are living today. That we might understand the words correctly, the context accurately, the meaning precisely. And then allow it to transform our lives unto godliness. That we truly might be a peculiar people, zealous of good works, showing forth the praises of the Christ who died on Calvary's cross for our sin, that we might be reconciled to God. Exalt yourself by our lifestyles. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.